Our gracious God, we give thanks to you for the many ways that you bless us and these gifts that we have gathered here. We pray that they would go to further your kingdom work in this world, that the gospel may be proclaimed to people who have yet to hear it, that those who have not yet put their trust in you would indeed do just that. We pray that as we enter this time to hear your word preached, that you would speak to us. We thank you for Michael and pray that you would speak powerfully through him this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So when we moved here at the beginning of July, one of the first Sundays after we moved here was the mission trip Sunday, where various members of our youth group, they shared about their experience in Costa Rica. And it was a great reminder for me about how God used those similar trips when I was their age to shape a deeper faith in me and a deeper understanding of how God is at work in the world. And one of my core convictions is that there is so much for us as the American church to learn by what God is doing in the global church. To hear from people who don't think like me, who don't look like me, who speak a different language than me, but believe in the same Jesus and read the same scripture that I do, to hear how God is using them, how God is ministering to them, and the incredible ways that God is transforming lives around the world. So this morning, I am excited to introduce to you a dear friend of the Step family, Michael Miller. Michael graduated from Wheaton University and went to Honduras in 1998 as a teacher. And it was just 2 months after he moved there that Hurricane Mitch rolled through Central America. And that began to shape, God used that to shape Michael's ministry. And in 2000, the MICA Project was born. The MICA Project ministers to kids who live on the streets or connected with street life there, which you will hear more about. If you want to learn more about MICA Project, you can go to micaprojecthonduras.com. I encourage you to do that. So would you join me in welcoming Michael here this morning?
Good morning. It is an honor and a privilege to be here with you all. This is my first time in Florida in 30 years, so it's very good to be back. Beautiful weekend. Got a little bit wet in St. Augustine yesterday, but we dried out, so that's all that matters. I want to start today by telling you a story about a street kid named Axel. But before I do that, I want to explain what that term street kid means. That term applies to a lot of different situations that kids are living through in Honduras and around the world. A street kid might be a 15-year-old that has fled his home a few months ago or years ago, escaping the drug addiction, the abuse, the violence, and the extreme poverty of his home for the safety of the streets. Isn't that crazy? The streets might be safer than your home. Or maybe it's a kid that still lives in his or her home. Maybe she has to come down to the downtown area every day from the shack where she lives and spends all day, sometimes late into the night, begging in order to bring money and food home to her house every night. Maybe she's not even allowed to go home until she earns a certain quota of money from her begging. But Axel falls into a third category. He's the kind of kid who was basically born and raised on the streets. Both of his parents were gang leaders, placed in charge of a certain territory that their gang controlled, which was much of Honduras and Central America. His dad was killed when he was just a young child in a gang versus gang confrontation. And it was after that that 9-year-old Axel fled his home to the safety of the streets. He connected to a group of about 15 other street kids that called a street corner in downtown Tegucigalpa, the capital of Honduras, home. That street corner is where we first met Axel. As part of our ministry with the MICA Project, we visit the different pockets of street kids that live in and around Tegucigalpa's downtown area. And most of the kids love when we go and we interact with them, we develop a relationship with them. But every time we approached Axel's group, he would cross to the other side of the street. And that happened repeatedly for several months. He wanted nothing to do with us. And if you think about it, after the life he lived, How would Axel possibly trust an adult or any other human being? But one night in December of 2016, when Axel was 12 years old, it was after 8 p.m. and we were taking some food. It was a colder night, and taking some food to the different spots of the street kids in the city. And that night, even though he was addicted and kind of zombie-like on the yellow glue, which all of the street kids inhale, he finally decided to engage us. In fact, he got straight to the point. He told me, "I'm going to the Micah house tomorrow," in kind of the strange mix of tough guy and little boy voice. Sure enough, the next day he showed up at our gate with all of his human possessions in a raggedy little backpack, and he was welcomed into the Micah house by our staff and the 18 other street boys that lived there. In those first few months, Axel, when I was working at my desk in the Micah house, liked to sit next to me and draw. He loved to draw buses. That was his favorite obsession. And then in those little 20, 30-minute drawing sessions, he began to open up to me little by little. One time he was drawing, and without even looking up, he said, "Michael, my mom was killed by a gang a few months ago." Opening up his heart just a little bit, but still guarding that deep well of hurt within. A few weeks later, he was at it again, drawing a really cool car. This time, that's it right there. And when he finished, he asked me how to write my name, and he wrote Axel and Michael above the car. And then he gave me a quick hug, and he said, "Michael, you're like the dad I never had." And that statement coming out of the sad and lost little boy sank way deep down into my heart and made itself home there. When we think through Jesus' mission, as revealed in the Gospels, and our mission as his church in 2023, I think that statement of Axel's is a pretty good starting point. The world without God is like the dad we've never had. It's a perfect description of the human condition. Our mission as the body of Christ is to invite the lost to know their heavenly Father, their true Father, the one who will never forsake or abandon them. When we think about our momentum as a church, about how we're moving together and where we're going, we think about that, moving towards a world that needs to know the love of our heavenly Father. You know, I've been a missionary in Honduras for 25 years now, and God has given me the incredible privilege of working with kids like Axel through the Micah Project. But my definition of what it means to be a missionary has shifted drastically in these last few years, especially. When I moved to Honduras in my 20s, I was convinced that God wanted to use my strength to do his kingdom work. I had been a Christian all my life, graduated some amazing Christian schools like Wheaton, and I just knew that God wanted me to do big things. But these last few years, God has been teaching me some new lessons about missions and about how he wants to use us. And part of that lesson has been God often uses our weakness and our vulnerabilities as much as our strength to do his kingdom work in us and through us. I know that sounds strange. I mean, when we missionaries produce our monthly newsletter, we want to show strength in numbers, right? How many people came to Christ through our mission? How many homes we built for the homeless? How many people came into the church we planted? Even Jesus, when he spoke about his mission in the book of Matthew, quoted Isaiah to teach us about the power in that mission. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, he quoted Isaiah by saying, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." These are signs of great power. But there's also a moment in the Gospels where Jesus, exhausted and thirsty, just stops. Away from the growing crowds, he engages a woman whose lifestyle has caused her to be rejected, to live on the margins of society. By engaging her through his own vulnerable need, he breaks down the multiple layers that should have separated them and she was able to see him clearly. I'd like to take the next few moments to read that passage out of John chapter 4 when Jesus has this amazing encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm going to read part of the passage starting in verse 1, John 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In the minutes I have remaining, I want to look at three things that Jesus does in this remarkable encounter with this woman to show how God can use our vulnerability to draw us closer to his kingdom. We're going to see how Jesus stops, how Jesus needs, and finally how Jesus offers real restoration. So first, Jesus stops. He and his disciples had been engaged in the hard work of ministry in Judea. Their numbers had been growing, and they were attracting attention of the Jewish leaders. You know, many times in the Gospels, Jesus says his time has not yet come, and his time had not come for that confrontation with the Jewish leaders, so they decide to leave and go to Galilee. You know, to get from Judea, where Jerusalem is, up to Galilee, you have to pass through Samaria, or many Jews, because of their hatred for the Samaritans, would go around Samaria and avoid it altogether. So it's interesting in verse 4 of this passage that Jesus said that he had to go through Samaria. Some commentators suggest that this was because of this divinely appointed, this God-appointed meeting with this Samaritan woman. What a beautiful thing it is that this passage tells us Jesus was tired from his long journey. You may know the verse in Hebrews that tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. And this is a perfect example of that. He sends his disciples into town so he can have some time to rest. He just stops. No miracles, no sermons, no big crowds. He just needs a few moments to rest. And then along comes this woman alone in the heat of the day to draw water. Many theologians believe that she was alone because she was an outcast because of her lifestyle, which Jesus describes to her in detail a little bit later in the passage. Jews do not speak to Samaritans, and a Jewish rabbi like Jesus would never, ever speak to a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus, in all his exhaustion, sees this woman and sees her need. He chose to step away from the busyness of ministry to engage with someone who desperately needed to know the good news that he brought. You know, the Micah Project has a social worker named Wendy, Honduran social worker, who has run our street ministry for many years. Each week, she leads our team into the downtown area of Tegucigalpa to visit the different kids that are living in these different groups around the city. And the goal of that ministry is to build relationships. You know, these plazas are busy places. You can see in the picture, there's pedestrians, thousands of pedestrians crisscrossing them every day on their way to work or school or to do errands. But these kids have gotten stuck there. As I mentioned, many of them inhale yellow shoe glue, which kills hunger pangs, but also makes them zombie-like. And there they are. People see them every day. They see them, but then they kind of stop seeing them as well. The way Wendy, our social worker, reaches these kids makes some people really uncomfortable. Several times a year, we have groups visiting us from different U.S. churches, and we do vision trips with them, and we always take them downtown to interact with the street kids. And you see these kids living on the streets with no one to care for them. Your first instinct is to help, to find a way to fix their problems. But Wendy doesn't start by fixing. She starts by sitting. She'll sit on a bench with a few street girls or boys and talk and listen to them for what seems like hours. Our U.S. visitors that sometimes go with us could get really uncomfortable, start looking at the watch, how much longer are we going to be sitting here? But Wendy, everything she does seems to say, I'll stay here as long as it takes for you to feel seen and heard. We want to be doers. We want to be healers. We want to be fixers, right? But often, we are simply asked to be sitters, to sit with the one in need and to see them. Jesus does that so beautifully in this passage with the Samaritan woman. She fully expected to be ignored by him. And then she exclaims in verse 9, when he does speak to her, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" John helpfully describes the Jews don't associate with Samaritans. So just by stopping, just by sitting, Jesus begins to break down walls of mistrust that had been built up for generations. And then, even more amazingly, in my second point, Jesus not only stops, but Jesus needs. What's just amazing about that is he's reaching this woman on the lowest rungs of society, an outcast in an outcast people, and he asks her for a drink of water. The Savior of the world sat down by a well and told this lady, he was thirsty. Why would he do that? I mean, we know from Matthew 4 that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the desert. We know that he could have waited for his disciples, who were off in town getting food and probably water, to come back. Why would he express this need to the woman? I think it's because he wanted to show his vulnerability to her and break down those walls. She's so shocked. How can you ask me for a drink? And then Jesus turns the whole story on its head and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You know, part of the shock is because of the rabbinic laws at the time, Jews would not even been able to drink out of the same recipients as Samaritans because they would have been considered impure. He breaks through these barriers with one simple request. We know from the second chapter of Philippians and many other passages that Jesus is not just putting on a show of vulnerability to convince this woman to trust him. Rather, vulnerability was an integral part of his character and his kingdom message. In Philippians 2, that's the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus became vulnerable for a purpose. And we ask this Samaritan woman for help. He breaks through generations of separation and clears the way to reach your soul. At the Micah Project, we have a young man who graduated from our program named Arlie. And when we met him at age 12, his alcoholic mom was in prison, and he was a confused and lost little boy. He did well for his first few years in our group home, but then near the end of high school, he stumbled back into the alcoholism that had destroyed his family in the first place. He left Micah, left school, and the choices he made were a recipe for disaster. Those were terrible years for him, but with a lot of courage on his part and tons of patience and love from the Micah Project team, Arlie picked up the pieces of his life and started over. He decided he wanted to become a chef on a cruise ship, and so we sent him to culinary school in El Salvador. When he got his degree in 2019, he was hired on a cruise ship based out of Barcelona, Spain. Not a bad gig for a Honduran ex-street kid. And it was a dream come true for him. Even though his job as a third chef required him long, long hours, I'm pretty sure chopping carrots and onions in the very last bottom deck of the ship, to him it was a dream job. A few months in, he wrote, "Michael, there is a lifetime of work here on this ship." That was 2019. Anyone know what happened to the cruising industry in 2020? Yep, the pandemic shut down his ship. He lost his job. He headed back to Honduras, once again unsure of his next steps. The elderly cook that we had at the Micah house had retired, and so we let Arlie take over our kitchen. Then a few days later, he brought in a couple other of our graduates who had also lost their opportunities because of COVID. And then a few weeks later, a couple of others, and Arlie made an amazing discovery. God was using his own hard past, as well as the rigors of life and the bottom decks of a cruise ship, to mold him into an inspiring leader. His trainees entrust him implicitly because his success is seasoned by hardship. If he can thrive despite so many failures, our guys can too. Not only that, the younger guys in the Micah house, and our youngest guys are 11, but an 11-year-old street kid can look like they're 8 or 9 years old. They realized that something was special was happening in our kitchen. And so in their free time, they began wandering in and asking if they could help as well. That morphed into Arlie forming a formal culinary school in the kitchen of the Micah house. We discovered something that went beyond just teaching our guys a new skill, though. Our kids have been taught by society that they are worthless. They're no better than the street trash, than the street dogs that dig through the trash that's left every night on the streets or in the market. You should see their faces, though, when they've worked for hours in our culinary program to prepare a delicious meal and they bring it to someone to taste. And by the way, I'm often that someone, unfortunately. And that taste tester expresses joy over something those kids have given him or her. They've made someone happy. It sounds simple, but there's profound transformation in that. A while back, these two little guys, David and Misael, bounded into my office at 9:30 in the morning, so excited. They had just come from culinary class, and they had made sushi for the first time ever. That's not the sushi, that's something else, but they made sushi, and they wanted me to try it. 9:30 in the morning, my brain was thinking, oh, breakfast sushi. Awesome. But they wanted to watch me eat it, and I did. And I went on and on about how amazing it was. You should have seen how their faces lit up. You can kind of see how their faces lit up in the picture. For the first time in their lives, they discovered the power of doing something for someone else, and it filled them with joy. It's interesting when we go back to John's gospel. I read it several times, and John never actually says if Jesus actually got the water from the Samaritan woman or not. because when he says, "Everyone who drinks my water will never be thirsty again," the whole conversation shifts, and it never gets back to the actual physical water. But I like to think she did give him that drink. And then I like to imagine that the rest of her life, whenever she told this story, she said, "When I was at the lowest point in my life, I gave a drink of water to the Savior of all people." I don't know about you, but I often fall into the trap of counting the ways I'm helping people, right? I want to be seen as my position at Micah as a warrior who's fighting on behalf of the street kid population. I don't always want to be seen as a vulnerable servant. But I've seen over and over in these years in Honduras, it's often in the times when we as a ministry are seeing more losses than victories, when I am exhausted and my strength and my faith are flagging, it's often in those times that God chooses to work clearly and powerfully. The times where we feel like we have nothing to give are the times where He often chooses to use us. I wonder, as we consider the idea of momentum that draws us and draws others closer to His kingdom, if we need to consider how God can use our weakness. It might be tempting to say, "I just don't have time to serve those who are in need," or "I just don't have the finances to do anything right now," or "I've been too tired and too stressed out at work," or "I don't really feel like I have any talents that God can use." What would happen if we just started to pray, "God, can you use my sense of being overworked to bring me and others closer to your kingdom? Can you use my poverty? Can you use my tiredness? Can you use my perceived lack of talents to expand your kingdom?" My guess is if we give those things to God with an open heart, if we see our human weakness as kingdom strength, then He will surprise us in the ways that He can use us when we are at our most vulnerable. And so finally, in this story, Jesus offers real restoration. When the Samaritan woman was trying to find out what He meant about this living water, Jesus makes one more statement, and we didn't read this today, but I'm going to read a little bit farther down in the chapter. And Jesus says, starting in verse 15, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true.'" Jesus chose to reveal Himself to her in this moment. She knows now that there is a holy man and a prophet standing in front of her. She tries to veer off, if you read the passage, into where Samaritans worship versus where Jews worship, but Jesus cuts through all those divisions. Finally, she says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He'll explain all this to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am He." The woman drops everything. She even forgets to take her water jug back to town. She runs back to her village, and she goes telling everyone that will listen that she encountered a man who told her everything she ever did. How did they respond? In verse 39 of this chapter, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers." It's interesting, nowhere in this text does it say Jesus did all of the signs and the wonders that He was doing everywhere else. No mention of sight being restored or the lame walking or those with leprosy being healed. But because Jesus took the moment to stop and to see and to be vulnerable with this woman, her town came to know their Savior. They were introduced to the dad they never had, like Axel in the first story I told today. They came to know their father beyond the divisions of culture and religion that had kept them separate for so long. You know, living in Honduras, it's easy to get overwhelmed by poverty. 69% of the country live below the poverty line, and 36% live in extreme poverty. It's easy for us at the MICA Project to get overwhelmed by just the physical need as our kids struggle to survive on the streets. We see kids like Axel slowly dying on the streets, and we want to do anything we can to help them leave the streets behind and flourish. But more importantly, we want to see the guys reconciled to their Heavenly Father, to know that living water that Jesus offers. That's ultimately what the encounter with the woman at the well was all about. You know, we don't actually hear if her daily life got any easier. We don't. We do hear that the encounter with the living water led her to eternal life. You know, with our kids, it can take years for them to understand that truth. All of the broken trust and damaged relationships they had as kids can be a huge roadblock to them understanding God's unending love for them. That was definitely Axel's case. This is the same Axel as in my first story. From the first time he joined MICA in 2016, he ended up leaving our home on multiple occasions, unable to be convinced that he was worth anything beyond street life. It took years of us going back, sitting with him as he hit rock bottom again and again. Believe me, if you want to feel powerless and vulnerable, try sitting with a kid that you love underneath a bridge after he's left your ministry for the fifth time or the tenth, and knowing that you have no magic wand to convince him to leave the streets behind and start over again. I don't know who the Axels are in your life. I think if we take time to stop and open our eyes, we'll see that we all have an Axel or two in our lives. I pray that God will give you the strength to stop, to sit with your Axel, to be vulnerable with him or her, and through that vulnerability, point to the one whose mercies never end. That sometimes requires sitting and waiting much longer than we're comfortable with, and being more vulnerable than we ever have been. Axel's back in our program now, although I have not asked anybody today on Sunday if he's still there. But he's back in our program and he's studying the culinary arts full time. I don't think Axel quite gets it even yet. He's still, even at the age of 19, not totally sure that God loves him enough to forgive him of all the things he's done on the streets, to relieve him of all the shame that he feels from all that has been done to him and all that he's done. I don't know that he's sure yet that the cross is big enough to cover all of that. A few nights ago, before I came up here, he knocked on the door of my little house that I have on the MICA Project's property. He'd just gotten done with our culinary classes, and he had made a fancy chicken quiche. I was ready for bed, and here we go again, but he was eager for me to try it. So there I go, eating that quiche like it was the best thing that I've ever eaten in my life, while he just beamed. Is that enough to convince him to partake in the bread of life? The living water that will quench his thirst for all eternity? I don't know. But until he gets to that point of fully knowing the love of the dad he's never had, I'm going to keep eating his culinary concoctions like he's the greatest chef who's ever lived. I'm going to keep sitting with him and seeing him until he finally does. I pray that you will have the strength to be weak and vulnerable for the Axels in your life, and that God will use your weakness to reveal his mighty love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for Axel today. I pray for that broken and that damaged heart. I pray that the living